You know, nothing is more important to us as human beings than breathing. From the doctor's first slap, we breathe 12 to 15 times a minute. That's 20,000 times every day. We can vary the rate of our breathing, and it does vary by exertion. We can even hold our breath for a short time, but it's impossible to voluntarily stop breathing entirely. If you try, if you don't inhale, carbon dioxide builds up in your blood, and you experience what scientists refer to as overwhelming air hunger. This reflex is absolutely essential to human life, because without breathing, the body's oxygen level drops dangerously low. Within 3 to 6 minutes, the brain is irreversibly damaged, and minutes later, death follows. You can live for weeks without food, although not all of us are convinced of that. It's still true. You can live for days without water, but you can only live for minutes without breathing, without oxygen. Breathing is so crucial that breath serves as a metaphor for life itself. Now, when you put all of that together, it makes the statement that Lance shared with us a moment ago from the English Puritan Thomas Watson compelling. Listen to it again in that context. Prayer is the soul's breathing. Prayer is the soul's breathing. What breathing is to your body, praying is to your soul. You simply can't survive without it. That's why John Calvin referred to prayer as the soul of faith. Just as the body dies without the soul, faith without prayer also dies. When you put that into the practical, it's remarkable, really, that in spite of its importance, we pray very little. Honestly, it's like physical exercise. Everybody knows it's important, but for many, the greatest exercise they get is pushing the scoop into a hard half gallon of ice cream. Nearly 30 years ago, 17,000 Christians attended a conference sponsored by a major denomination. And while they were there, they completed a survey about their spiritual habits and activities. It remains, as far as I know, the largest survey of its kind over the last 30 years. And one of the questions was this: how much time do you spend in prayer on a daily basis? 17,000 evangelical Christians reported that they prayed on average less than 5 minutes a day. At the same conference, there were 2,000 pastors and their wives. They were asked the same question. And on average, 2,000 evangelical pastors admitted that they prayed less than 7 minutes a day. Sadly, I think it's unlikely those numbers have changed very much. In fact, I would think in light of today's man-centered, shallow Christian culture, the situation is probably far worse than it was then. What makes those statistics so tragic to me is that Scripture tells us something staggering, that the true and living God actually listens to the prayers of his people. Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. I often remind myself of that verse because that's a profound reality. The righteous cry and the Lord hears. Because of that, the righteous have always had hearts that beat with a passion for speaking to God. I mean, think about it from the very beginning. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked and talked with the second member of the Trinity in the garden in the cool of the day. Prayer, as we know it, begins in Genesis 4 when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And from that point forward, prayer permeates the entire Old Testament. There's so many amazing prayers there. In the New Testament, prayer, of course, remains foundational to man's relationship with God. A devotion to prayer was the consistent pattern of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the very first church there in Jerusalem, they devoted themselves to what? To prayer. Prayer was the great priority of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day we keep praying most earnestly. 2 Timothy 1:3, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Throughout church history, godly men have joined the same chorus, emphasizing the importance of prayer. Augustine wrote this, prayer is the protection of holy souls, the preserver of spiritual health. That's an interesting statement. The preserver of spiritual health. It is the column of all virtues, a ladder to God, and the foundation of faith. Martin Luther said, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. Nothing is more foundational to the Christian faith than prayer. And we all say we believe that. So why don't we pray? What are the reasons that we give to ourselves and others for not praying like we should? I think when you boil it down, there's really only one reason that we say we don't pray, and it's what? Time. It's time. I'd like to pray more, but you know, I'm just too busy. But I think we have to be honest with ourselves, friends, and say that's not really the reason. That's just an excuse. That's a feeble attempt to justify our lack of conformity to the will of God. So what are the real reasons that we don't pray? I think, first of all, it's a lack of humility. We are by nature, both as fallen sinners and as men and women, we are all fiercely independent. If you doubt that, men, let me pick on you for a moment. If you doubt that you are fiercely independent, just ask your wife the last time you asked for directions when you were lost. But independence is not a reflection of, nor is it a path to, spiritual maturity. Instead, maturity is believing the truth of what Jesus said in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That should drive us to prayer. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How? By casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. When we are truly humble before God, we will recognize our need of him and we will pray. I think a second reason we don't pray is a lack of faith. Often we don't pray because we just haven't seen results when we have prayed. Past results don't justify future effort. Friends, I think this is a greater problem than most of us are willing to admit. We would never say, I would never say, you would never say prayer doesn't work. But let me ask you this question. I want you to ask this question honestly in your own soul. If you were convinced that there would be visible, verifiable results within 5 minutes of every prayer you prayed, how would that affect your prayer life? I can promise you how it would affect it. You would pray a lot more, and you would pray all the time. You would become the world's greatest prayer warrior. So what it comes down to is that we doubt anything will happen when we pray, which unfortunately means nothing will happen, because James 1, 6, and 7 says that when we pray, we must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Lord willing, my third session tomorrow, we'll talk about the place of faith in prayer, what is and isn't legitimate faith in prayer. But faith is essential. A third reason we don't pray is simply a lack of obedience. Romans 12:12 says, be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Prayer is to be the constant daily pattern of our lives. So let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with the scripture. If we're not devoted to prayer, it's disobedience. It's sin. We must obey our Lord and devote ourselves to prayer. So how can we grow in our understanding of this discipline? Well, that's where I want to take us in the rest of our time, because nowhere do we learn more about how to pray than what is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are two versions of the Lord's Prayer. that have been preserved for us through divine inspiration. The first of those is in Matthew 6. The second is in Luke 11. But they are not actually parallel passages. They weren't Jesus teaching at the same moment in time. In harmonizing the Gospels, we discover that Jesus probably preached the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 6, in the summer of 29 AD, the year before his crucifixion. A few months later, probably in the fall of that same year, he taught Luke 11. That means that this prayer was something that Jesus repeated on at least two occasions and probably on other occasions. He probably used it a number of times throughout his ministry as a pattern for teaching his disciples the discipline of prayer. I want us to turn this evening to Luke's version, because the circumstances in Luke 11 are extremely insightful. Turn there with me, Luke 11. Let me just unpack this. The theme of Luke 11, 1 to 13 is prayer. That entire section is about prayer. Verse 1, the disciples' request for instruction on prayer. Verses 2 through 4, you have the pattern of prayer, or the Lord's prayer, or the disciples' prayer. Verses 5 through 8, you have a parable contrasting a reluctant friend with God's eagerness to hear us and answer our prayers. In verses 9 through 10, you have a direct affirmation that God hears and answers prayer. And then in verses 11 to 13, there's an illustration taken from family life that teaches us that God is even more responsive than human fathers to the requests of his children. So this whole section is about prayer. Let's read together the first four verses of Luke 11. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, I want us in the rest of our time together to focus really on verse 1. Because verse 1 turns the spotlight on Jesus' personal example of prayer and on how that example affected his disciples and how his example should in turn affect us as well. By observing Jesus' personal example here, we're going to discover three crucial lessons about prayer. Our Lord is going to teach us what we need to know about this discipline that is prayer. The first lesson that I want us to see is this: prayer is a spiritual priority that requires great commitment. Prayer is a spiritual priority that requires great commitment. Notice how verse 1 begins. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place. The word that Luke uses for praying here is part of the family of words the New Testament uses most frequently for prayer. It's prosukomai. In secular Greek, it's simply meant to speak to a deity. In Scripture, it is used only of man's approach to God. It is, as Calvin defined prayer, an intimate conversation with God. Here, our Lord, as man, speaks to God as all godly men have done and continue to do. Nowhere do we witness firsthand the importance of prayer more than we do in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Now, it's tempting for us to think that Jesus spent so much time in prayer because he missed the communion that he and the Father had enjoyed before the incarnation. Some people in a misled way come to that conclusion. But Jesus' divine nature didn't change when he added humanity. Although his human nature was bound to a body and could only be in one place at one time, his divine nature continued to fill the universe. And so the communion that the Son had enjoyed with the Father from all eternity continued during his earthly life. So Jesus' prayer life then, listen carefully, was a reflection not of his divine nature, but of his human nature. So as the perfect man, Jesus often prayed. In fact, 9 times in Luke's gospel, he tells us about Jesus praying. 7 of those Luke alone records. Let me just walk you through it. Take your Bibles and sort of walk through with me. First of all, Jesus began his public ministry praying. Look back at chapter 3, Luke 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Luke tells us that it was Jesus' regular practice to pray. Look over at chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Literally, the Greek text says he was withdrawing and he was praying. Luke wanted to stress that this was Jesus' consistent, constant pattern. It was his regular practice to pray. Thirdly, before strategic decisions, he prayed all night. For example, before he chose the 12. Look over at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. According to Luke, it was while Jesus was praying that he was transfigured before the disciples. Look over at chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. In chapter 22, we find Jesus in Gethsemane praying. Look at chapter 22, verse 39. He came out of the upper room and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And Luke ends his gospel with Jesus praying. Look at the fact that Jesus died praying. Chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' last words were a spoken prayer of trust in the Father. I mean, Luke couldn't be clearer. At the same time, Mark's gospel makes it clear to us that Jesus' typical day was filled with prayer. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we discover that Jesus prayed early in the morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. What makes this really remarkable to me is when it happened. Because Mark tells us that the day before this, on the Sabbath day, Jesus ministered there in his ministry headquarters of Capernaum. And on that Sabbath, think about what Jesus did on that Sabbath. He taught in the synagogue. This is chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He cast out a demon, chapter 1, verses 23 to 28. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, verses 29 to 31. And all of that happened before lunch. After dark, when the Sabbath was over, the entire city showed up outside of Peter's home, verses 32 to 34. Jesus healed the sick, he cast out demons, and undoubtedly that went on late into the night. It was the next morning, early Sunday morning, even after a long day of ministry the day before, that verse 35 records that Jesus got up to pray. Look at it again, verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark. Jesus got up, went away to a secluded place, literally to a wilderness place. He slipped out of his home there. Perhaps he was staying with Peter. Perhaps he had his own home that was given to him for his use. He quietly left the city of Capernaum, and he found a quiet, secluded place. And he did this for one reason, to have an extended time of prayer. So Jesus prayed early in the morning. He also prayed in the evening after a long day's work. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. After bidding them farewell, his disciples, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So here Jesus is praying at the end of a very long day. On that day, in spite of Jesus' efforts to get his disciples some rest, a crowd of more than 15,000 had tracked them down. And because of his compassion for the people, he healed the sick. According to Mark 6:34, he taught them many things. Late that afternoon, he miraculously fed the crowd of 5,000 men, likely more than 15,000 altogether. It was after a day like that that Jesus spent time in prayer. Jesus' own example demonstrates that next to the Word of God, prayer is our greatest duty. He also makes it very clear that we are to pray. He expects us as his disciples to pray. Luke 11:2 says, when you pray. That's his expectation. Three times in Matthew 6, Jesus says the same thing. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray. Colossians makes it clearer, because there we learn he commands us to pray. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Or Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The two compelling priorities in Jesus' ministry were prayer and the Word of God. You know, like us, the apostles could be very dense, slow learners. I can't tell you how often I say to the Lord, Lord, I should be so much more advanced based on the privileges that I've had. That's how we all feel. They were dense like we are, but they eventually understood that these were to be their great priorities as well. Acts 6:4, what did they say to the church in Jerusalem? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let me talk for a moment to you men who are leaders in the church. The priorities of Jesus and his apostles have to be ours as well. Prayer is essential for all Christians, but it is even more vital for us. Why is that? Because prayer is the foundation of all effective ministry. In fact, I had a professor in seminary who used to say, there is no effective service until there is acceptable worship. It begins with expressing our hearts to God in prayer and praise. It's the foundation of all ministry. John Owen wrote this, he that is more frequent in his pulpit to his people than he is in his closet for his people is but a sorry watchman. Jonathan Edwards wrote of David Brainerd, his friend, his life shows the right way to success in the works of the ministry, how he did labor always fervently in prayers day and night, wrestling with God in secret until Christ were formed in the hearts of the people to whom he was sent. Prayer is also essential to effective preaching. Paul knew that in Ephesians 6, verse 19. He said, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We read the book of Acts and his letters and go, wow, what a bold apostle. He said, pray that I'll have boldness. That was the secret of Paul's success. It wasn't Paul. Richard Baxter wrote, prayer must carry on our work as well as our preaching. For he that does not pray for his people will not preach powerfully to his people. You know, if you teach the Word of God often, you realize, as I do, how utterly inadequate we are. Because the truth is, I can do all the things that I teach others to do in preparation, and I can get up, and that message will fall flat right in front of the pulpit, and it will accomplish nothing eternal because I have no power to make anything eternal happen. That's why I find myself often on Sunday morning, as we're singing the last song before I go up, repeating Luther's prayer. Lord, I can't make this turn out well. Won't you make it turn out well? If we're going to preach effectively to our people, it comes with a spirit of dependence in prayer. It's also through prayer, and this is really important to understand in today's world, some of the things that have happened over the last year, even in our circles, it is through prayer that we win the personal battle with temptation and sin. In Luke 22, the Lord connected prayer with the power to overcome temptation. He said, watch, be on the alert, and pray that you do not enter into temptation. In the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for protection from temptation and for growth in holiness. Commenting on that verse, John Calvin writes this, we conclude from this petition that we have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling, end quote. J.C. Ryle put it this way in his book on holiness, what is the reason that some believers are so much holier than others? The difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. Those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much, end quote. It sounds simplistic, doesn't it, to say that our spiritual struggles stem from neglect either of the scripture or prayer? But that's just the reality. Invariably, when people come to us for counsel with serious problems in their lives, 9 times out of 10, they have been seriously inconsistent in private prayer and in time in the Word of God. And I see the same connection between prayer and overcoming temptation in my own life. When I am not engaged in the study of God's Word personally, not for teaching, but for my own soul every day, and time in prayer every day, those sins that I once thought were in the past, their siren voice gets louder. But when I spend that time, the temptations never fully go away, but their voice gets so much softer, so much easier to say no to when you are disciplining yourself to be with the Lord. In fact, let me put it this way. If you're losing in your struggle with a sin habit, it's probably because you are neglecting one of the basic means of grace, either time in God's Word or prayer. It's just that simple. John Owen, in his classic work on sin and temptation, makes this very point. Listen to what he writes. He says, a man finds a lust that is powerful and strong, leads captive, vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He's not able to bear it. Wherefore, he sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered. But in the meantime, in reading, prayer and meditation, he is loose and negligent. Listen to what he says. Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of that lust that he is perplexed with. Do you think that God will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which no less grieves him? No. God says, here is one, if he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Owen goes on to say, let not any man think to do his own work that will not do God's. God's work consists in universal obedience. To be freed of the present problem is our own only. The rage and predominancy of a particular lust is commonly the fruit and issue of a careless, negligent course in general. It's exactly right. You know, we fight one pattern that we hate in our lives, one sin that we don't like having control over us, and we lose because we're not interested in the larger patterns of obedience our Lord demands. As the disciples watched Jesus' life and they saw him praying, they concluded that prayer is a spiritual priority that requires great commitment. Because our own spiritual growth is impossible without it. And without prayer, our ministries will be ineffective. So if that's true, why is it that we so frequently neglect this duty? Well, I think we can see why in a second lesson that we learned from Luke 11:1. First of all, we've learned that prayer is a spiritual priority that requires great commitment. But secondly, and this is where it gets hard, prayer is an intentional practice that requires deliberate time. Prayer is an intentional practice that requires deliberate time. Go back to chapter 11 of Luke, verse 1, and notice how he continues there. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, his normal practice and priority, after he had finished, it's an interesting phrase, after he had finished. The clear implication behind that phrase is that the disciples had to wait until Jesus finished praying. In other words, Jesus did exactly what we're commanded to do. He devoted time to prayer. Now, in other places, we've seen the gospel writers tell us that our Lord spent considerable time in prayer. He often withdrew to a lonely place to pray. Obviously, he wouldn't have made that effort if he intended to pray for only a short time. On at least two occasions, he prayed all night. But I think we gain further insight into Jesus' prayer life by looking at that period of his life that receives the most space in the New Testament, and that is the Passion Week. In fact, let's just take one part of the Passion Week. Think with me about Thursday night before his crucifixion. Think about what we know. First of all, we know that he and the disciples assembled in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. In Luke 22, verse 32, we learn that Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. During the traditional Passover celebration, Jesus, as the host, would have offered a number of prayers, as is common even with today's Passover Seders. In addition, as he inaugurates the Lord's table, he gave thanks again for both the bread and the cup. After supper was over, John 17 records his high priestly prayer, the longest prayer of Jesus we have recorded in the scripture. Then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record his praying in Gethsemane. Three times Jesus prayed long enough that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. So he likely prayed for somewhere between 1 and 2 hours that same evening. Jesus devoted deliberate, intentional time to praying. Now, this is important because, again, I just want us to be honest with our own souls. As I prepared to preach this message, my own soul was encouraged in some ways, convicted and confronted in others, and you can share that with me, all right? Let's just be honest with ourselves here. We are often tempted to use Paul's words, pray without ceasing, to justify our lack of time spent in prayer. We say, well, you know, I pray all the time. I pray everywhere. I pray in my car. I pray, you know, in all these circumstances. And that's good and that's true. But I think that's also how we salve our consciences. It is true that we are to live our lives in a spirit of prayer, but the same apostle who said pray without ceasing also wrote, devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer requires deliberate, intentional time. So why is prayer not the habitual practice of our lives? Well, at a practical level, let's just admit it. One reason is the absence of undistracted time. It's the world we live in. The average person is interrupted by his smartphone, by phone calls, text messages, social media updates every 3 minutes. It's the average person, every 3 minutes. According to Nielsen, the average person spends 5 hours watching video every day and another hour using the internet every day. I think that's probably low. People don't want to admit the truth. Men ages 18 to 34 spend almost 3 hours a day playing video games. Although we know that we should pray, we are constantly distracted by our electronic tools and toys. Folks, well, let me talk to men. Men, turn off SportsCenter. Turn off the video game. Silence the smartphone. Close the computer. And deliberately, intentionally, get alone. Get outside like the Lord did. Get outside and alone with God in prayer, just like he did. That's one problem, is the distraction. But there's another far more subtle enemy to prayer in our lives as those who serve in Christ's church. Turn to Acts 6. This is a surprising enemy to prayer. Acts 6, and look at verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God." So what in this passage threatened to destroy the apostles' devotion to the word of God and to prayer? It was the ministry itself. It was the needs of people. And the same is true for us. The good is often the enemy of the best. And the busyness of ministry can destroy our devotion to the word of God and prayer. Like the apostles, we must resolve not to let that happen. You know, you examine the lives of the saints and you find that they intentionally set aside time each day for prayer. Psalm 55:17, David writes, "Evening and morning and at noon, he will hear my voice." 3 times a day, at least, he's going to hear my voice. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel set aside in his busy life as one of the leaders of Babylon, he set aside 3 times a day that he was going to find himself alone with God. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple at the 9th hour, the hour of prayer, a time set aside to pray to God. In Acts 10, verse 9, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour, around lunchtime, to set aside time to pray. There was a daily, intentional pattern to their prayers. Let me ask you, do you set aside intentional time each day to pray to the Lord? You see, what makes the difference with those who pray is that they plan to pray. In fact, Calvin includes a really helpful section in the Institutes entitled Prayer at Regular Times, where he suggests this as a kind of daily pattern of prayer. This isn't inspired, but it's really helpful. This is what Calvin wrote. "Although we ought always to raise our minds upward towards God and pray without ceasing, yet such is our weakness that it is requisite for us to appoint special hours for this exercise. hours that are not to pass away without prayer, and during which the whole affections of our minds are to be completely occupied. And then here's what he suggests. Namely, when we rise in the morning, so when you first wake up, before we commence our daily work, when we sit down to food, when by the blessing of God we have taken the food, he suggests praying before and after your meal, and when we retire to rest, before you go to sleep at night. Calvin says, look, you need to build patterns, deliberate, intentional patterns of prayer into your life. There's a suggestion. It doesn't have to be those. I read you the biblical one 3 times a day, Daniel 3 times a day, but it has to be intentional. We learn from the life of our Lord that prayer is an intentional practice that requires deliberate time. And if it was important for him to make time to pray with a ministry of only 3.5 years, how much more important is it for us? His ministry was far more demanding than mine or yours. His life was far busier than yours and mine. And yet he made time to pray. So can I just say this to all of us? Don't let any of us ever insult our Lord by saying that the reason we don't pray is that we just don't have enough time. Jesus' example teaches us that prayer is a spiritual priority that requires great commitment, and that prayer is an intentional practice that requires deliberate time. But there's a third lesson that we learn from Luke 11:1, and this is really gets to the heart of this passage, and that is prayer is a practical skill that requires careful instruction. Prayer is a practical skill that requires regular instruction. Look at verse 1 again, Luke 11:1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Here, one of the 12, we aren't told which one, speaking for the others, makes a specific request. Lord, teach us to pray. Wouldn't be surprising if this is Peter. He's always out there. He says, teach us. The word teach is the common Greek verb for oral instruction. Now, that is fascinating because the disciples obviously had a basic understanding of prayer. They had, like us, read the Old Testament examples. They had grown up in Jewish homes where they had heard prayers every day, and they had prayed prayers their entire lives. By the time this incident occurs here, they had lived with Christ day and night for more than a year. They had undoubtedly heard him pray many times. And it was a few months earlier that he had taught them how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. But they still had not mastered the skill of praying. Now that's fascinating to me, because in one sense, praying is like the natural cry of a child to his Abba, to his Father. But it's crucial for us to understand that mature praying does not come naturally. You were not born, nor were you reborn with the skill of praying. It has to be learned. It's something that has to be taught. The disciples knew that their prayers still needed help. And they weren't the only ones to acknowledge that. Notice verse 1 again, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Now, we don't have any record of John the Baptist's prayers or of his teaching on prayer, but clearly it was a crucial part of his ministry. In fact, Luke 5:33, the Pharisees said to Jesus, the disciples of John often offer prayers. So John's disciples needed him to teach them how to pray. And now Jesus' disciples say the same thing to him. Teach us. Like John taught his disciples, teach us more about how to pray. I find this so very comforting. Because if we have to acknowledge that our prayers need help, we aren't the only ones. get in line. Get in line behind the disciples of John the Baptist. Get in line behind the apostles of Jesus Christ. But that also means that prayer is a skill that we can learn with the right instruction. And of course, the best one to teach us how to pray is Jesus himself. By the grace of God, he has provided us with an inspired account of how our Lord taught his disciples to pray. Because here, in answer to the disciples' request in verse 1, notice verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say." And of course, what follows is what is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Really, it's the disciples' prayer. Chapter 17 of John is the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. This is our prayer. Jesus, of course, gave the most comprehensive version of this prayer when he preached the Sermon on the Mount several months earlier. So I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I just want to sort of give you an outline of what Jesus teaches us here about how to pray, how to learn the skill of praying maturely. Now, let me make a couple of quick observations from this text that I hope will encourage us all to study our Lord's instruction more carefully in the coming days. I'm preaching through Matthew here in my church, and I just started the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this week, Lord willing, I'll be preaching the first Beatitude. So we're going to get there pretty shortly, where we'll look at the Lord's Prayer in great detail. But let me just give you kind of a summary of it. Look at Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus begins, "Pray then in this way." And Jesus here provides us with a model, a pattern to help us fashion all of our prayers. Think of it like this. The Ten Commandments aren't all of God's law, right? They're like an outline of God's law. They're like hooks on which you can hang the rest of God's commandments. The same thing is true for this prayer. Just as the Ten Commandments condense God's law into 10 Hebrew words that could be easily memorized, this prayer condenses everything that should be part of our prayers into a small package that even a child can learn. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, said this, "There is absolutely nothing passed over that is not comprehended in these our prayers and petitions, as in a compendium of heavenly doctrine." Tertullian called this a new outline of prayer. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer and martyr, said this, "This prayer is the sum and abridgment of all other prayers. All other prayers are contained in this prayer." In this remarkable prayer, Jesus has given us a model that our prayers should follow. Now, you'll notice when you look at this prayer, there are three parts, three basic elements in this prayer. First of all, there is a preface. Then there are six petitions. And finally, there is a conclusion. And I'm not going to deal with the conclusion. It is biblical. It comes from another place. There's some debate about whether it should occur here. But regardless, it's appropriate to end your prayers in a way like this. But let's just look at the preface and the petitions. First of all, when you look at the preface, "Our Father who is in heaven," it really lays out the attitudes that we should have as we approach God in prayer. So think of that preface as setting your mind in the right way to approach God. First of all, take the word "our." My kids give me a hard time that when I preach through the Lord's Prayer the first time, I preach an entire sermon on the word "our." But it's such an important word because it tells us that we are to come to God not as mere individuals. It's not that we have our own private relationship with God separate from the rest of his family. No, we come as a member of his family. "Father" reminds us that we come to God as a child of his. He has adopted us. We are truly his sons, his daughters. But at the same time, I was talking to some of the guys last night, that's the immanence of God, the approachability of God. He's Abba. He's approachable. We can come to him. But if that's the only way you come to God, you're going to get a distorted image. So Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven." And "who is in heaven" reminds us of the transcendence of God, the greatness of God. He's exalted far beyond us. We come to him as the subject of a king. So those words in the preface help set our attitudes, our mindset, as we come before God. Then come six petitions. And the six petitions identify six categories of prayer. Again, just like the Ten Commandments, each of them summarizes a lot of things that God said in his law. Well, each of these petitions summarize a lot of things you can ask of God. But all of our prayers ultimately fit under these six categories. They outline the kinds of requests that do, and the six of them that should come from our lips and hearts. So Jesus teaches us that we are to pray, first of all, about the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. This is where our praise comes in, our adoration, our exaltation of God, as is so common in the Psalms. We are praying and reciting his character back to him, and we're also praying, Lord, help me in my life, starting with my own heart, what goes on between my ears and my brain, help it to hallow you, to set you apart, to treat you as holy. Help my family, how we interact in our family, to set you apart and treat you as holy. In my church, help what happens in our church to set you apart and treat you as holy. May that happen in the world. So it is a combination of praise on the one hand and prayer for God to continue to accomplish this on the other. So we pray for the glory of God. Secondly, we pray for the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer, I believe, both for the literal kingdom of Christ to come. We long for the day when he returns and establishes his kingdom. But it's also a prayer for his spiritual kingdom to be advancing right now, starting with my own heart. You know, my prayer when I pray this is, Lord, may your kingdom advance starting with my own heart. May any dark corners remaining in my soul, may your light turn on those corners, and may your kingdom advance in my heart. May it advance in your church. May those who know you grow in their knowledge of you, grow in their obedience to you. And may those who don't know you, who come on Sunday, may they come to acknowledge your right to rule them. May your kingdom come. So I think it's both the literal and the spiritual kingdom of Christ. The will of God. We pray for the will of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's a prayer for two aspects of God's will. For the acceptance of God's sovereign will. You know, Lord, help us to acknowledge and accept your sovereign will. At the same time, help us to be obedient to your revealed will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think it's primarily about his revealed will, because his sovereign will is done on earth. But his revealed will isn't always done and obeyed on earth. And then number four, the needs of life. Give us this day our daily bread. It encompasses everything we need for life in the world, from health to life itself, to the finances, to meet the needs of this life, the needs of the church, all of those things, the needs of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. Number five, the confession of sin, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then finally, the sixth petition, the pursuit of holiness, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I want you to look at those six. Notice the proportion of those requests. Half of them are about God, and half of them are about us and our needs. But sadly, most of our prayers are what? About us, and not about God. Also, notice the balance in these requests. Jesus divides the requests we should be praying into six categories. But most of our prayers fall only into two of those categories: the needs of this life and the confession of sin. It's obvious our prayers are significantly out of balance. Also, I want you to notice the order of these requests. The order is obviously by design, and that tells us volumes about what should be the focus of our prayers, because the first three are about God. We don't get to us and our needs until the second half of this model prayer. Our prayers must begin with and be preoccupied with God, with his glory, with his work, with his will, and only then are we ready to ask for the things we need. What a prayer. Here's the remarkable thing about the Lord's Prayer. In it, Jesus teaches us to pray the same way that he prayed. Think about this. Jesus often began his prayers by addressing God as his Father and acknowledging that he is in heaven. Luke 10:21, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. His prayers were filled with these same petitions. He was always concerned in prayer that his Father's name be hallowed. John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. John 17:1, lifting up his eyes, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He constantly prayed that God's kingdom would advance. John 11:41, he raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. I want your kingdom to advance. Jesus' constant concern was that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's revealed will be obeyed, that God's sovereign will be accepted. In the garden, Luke 22:42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He prayed regarding the needs of this life, including his daily bread. We often find Jesus praying before meals, praying that God would supply food for the crowds through him, including the feeding of the 5,000, praying for the food and at the Last Supper. Although he never asked for forgiveness for his own sins, because he had none, he did pray for the forgiveness of others. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. And he prayed for the spiritual protection and growth in holiness of others. Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. John 17:17, he prays in the high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Friends, when you and I pray in these categories, we join our prayers with our Lord himself. And right now, our great high priest continues to offer these same petitions with us and for us. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love this passage that we looked at in Luke 11, because our Lord has shown us the priority of prayer in our lives and ministries by his personal example. He's shown us the practice of prayer by the deliberate and intentional time that he himself invested in it. And he's taught us the skill of praying by his careful instruction. He's given us everything we need. And now may he give us the grace to make this commitment. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. And thank you for the encouragement this passage is. Lord, it's convicting, it's confronting. At the same time, it's encouraging to realize that we're just like the apostles in that we too need to learn better how to pray maturely. And so, Father, I pray that you would use our time together in this session and the sessions that follow to teach us. Help us to be truly Jesus' disciples, his students, in these hours together to sit at his feet, as it were, and as we hear his word taught, to learn from him about what that looks like in our lives. Lord, give us the spiritual courage and the discipline to say with the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of prayer. Amen.